You know, sometimes things happen that completely shake us up, don't they? Things that rattle us to the point that we begin to ask tough questions. Questions about life and death and God. And when we find ourselves in those places, we begin to ask questions and have thoughts that are incredibly existential. Thoughts about our own place in the world and the meaning of life and the purpose of life. We start to think about those kinds of things. And those are good things to think about. Those are good questions to ask, by the way. Because typically if you're looking for answers, you have to ask questions. And many of us are asking those kinds of questions in light of the things that have taken place in our community this week. And because of that, we're going to kind of venture off the path just a little bit in terms of what we were going to be teaching today. And let me explain to you what we're going to do. We've been in the midst of a series of teachings that we've called Outcomes. And it's a very important series of teachings because here's what we've been studying together. We've been trying to answer this question. For those of us like myself who have chosen to be followers of Jesus, what should the outcome of that be? I mean, as one who has welcomed God into his life, what should be produced out of my life? And we've sought to answer that question because sometimes we're told very simplistic things about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, about what the spiritual life looks like. And we're told simple things like maybe you just go to church or, wear certain things or don't wear certain things or say or don't say certain things. And in the series, what we've talked about is the fact that the product of the spiritual life is much more significant than that, much deeper than that. So we've identified four outcomes of the spiritual life. Now, the fourth outcome that we identified can basically be summed up like this, that in my life, even in the most basic components of my life, Jesus can be revealed. He can show up, that Jesus can show up in those very basic parts of my life, that he manifests himself or that he is evidenced in basic things like family or money or work, relationships, those kinds of things. So what we were going to do, and by the way, we've just kind of called that whole thing about Jesus revealing himself in those parts of our life, we've called that stewardship. One of the outcomes of the spiritual life is the stewardship of life, that we manage our life in such a way that Jesus shows up in it. Now, what we were going to do originally was take three Sundays, last Sunday, today, and next Sunday, and give some specific examples as to how stewardship plays out in those specific arenas of our life. So last week, if you were here, we saw how stewardship comes into play in our finances, our possessions, things like that. And we saw how when Jesus shows up in that part of our life, it changes everything, does it not? It even redefines how we define treasure, what true treasure is. So today, instead of talking about a specific arena of life, like finances or relationships or work or something like that, what we're going to do is take a step back and talk about the stewardship of life, not towards something specific, but toward the whole of life. We're going to try and come to a conclusion on this. What is the meaning of life? I mean, how do we find purpose in this life? How can I live a life where I feel like I've tapped into something significant? So that's what we're going to do today. Does that make sense? We're going to look to the Bible to try and find these answers. So if you'll get a Bible out and open it up to the very first book of the Bible is where we're going to be today. We're in the book of Genesis. And by the way, if you're here today, and maybe this is new for you, maybe you're new to this church or to any church, one of the things we do every week is we get the Bible out and we have it taught to us. And every single week we discover that it has something very good to say to us. We discover truth. We discover that it's very practical. So we try and teach it in a way that you can understand it and put it into place in your life. So today we're going to be in Genesis, and there's some Bibles scattered throughout the worship center. If you didn't bring one with you, grab one, have one, someone pass one down to you so you can follow along. We're in Genesis chapter 1, so even if you're not that familiar with the Bible, you can find that because it's on page 1, all right? That's where we're going to be, Genesis chapter 1. In our pursuit to find out this whole thing about the stewardship of life and the general direction of life and what should that look like and feel like. What we're going to do is we're going to look into the journey of some others who've sought to find those answers, okay? Now, as you come to Genesis 1, here's what we have. This is the account of the beginning of everything. The beginning of everything except God himself. And it's a spectacular account of God creating everything that is. God, who is beginningless, go figure that one out. God, who is beginningless, ushers forth the beginning of everything else. And as you read through the account, it's amazing because you're thinking about everything that is, planets, stars, light, you name it. God creates it all with ease. I mean, God just speaks something into existence and there it is. So as you read through Genesis, you have this pattern in Genesis chapter 1 of creation, and it's very rhythmic. It's very musical as you read it because there's a pattern. And here's the pattern. God speaks something. It becomes reality. Then God observes that and he declares that it's good. That's the pattern. God calls that a day. I mean, God calls it a day, literally. He says, that's a day. Then he moves on to the next day, and God speaks something, it becomes reality. He observes it. He declares that it is good. And day after day after day, God does this for several days consecutively. And as you read it, there's this momentum that is building. It's very musical, and it's crescendoing up to a climax. That's where we're going to pick up. On the sixth day, creation comes to this climactic point. And God takes everything that he has made and he begins to fill it up now with living things. So look along as I read, follow along in Genesis chapter 1. I'll start reading in verse 25. It says, God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. Now check this out. God saw all that he had made, and he declared that it was what? Very good. And there was evening, there was morning, day number six. Now, as we read through this account here at the end of Genesis chapter 1, we read the account of the creation of man. And as I read this, there are three things about it that really jump off the page for me, okay? First of all, the first thing that really jumps off the page is the very fact that man is created last. I mean, we felt this momentum, this buildup. Something huge is coming at the end of creation. When it gets there, we see that it's mankind. That's the first thing that jumps off the page. The second thing that jumps off the page for me is the fact that now God no longer declares his creation to be good, but rather very good now that he's made mankind. But the third thing that jumps off the page to me is incredibly significant. It's the fact that now, unlike any other of God's creation, God makes something in his own image and in his own likeness. Mankind is special that way. They're unique that way. So basically what that means is this, that above all creation, mankind has been given something special to do. And that special thing is to bear the image of the one who made them, to reflect the image of God, to be a reflector, a bearer, a mirrorer of the image of God. Mirrorer, that's a hard word. That's like rural. It's just one of those words that doesn't work. Man's job is to be the image bearer of God, to reflect the one who made him. And we see this as God tells him what to do. He says, look, man, literally man, that's your name, man. Just as I have made the world and I've filled it up with living things, now you go, be fruitful, multiply. Fill the world with living things. And just as I have made this world and I have it under my control, I rule over it. He says, now you rule over the things that I've placed in front of you. Man's chief goal is to bear the image of the one who made him, to reflect attention back to his maker, to glorify God. Now, glorify God, that's just kind of a nebulous term, is it not? I mean, we say it a lot. Let's glorify God. Let's give God glory. What exactly does that mean? Basically, here's what that means. To glorify God means that you become the promoter of God, that you promote him, that you make much of the one who made you. Maybe to put it in other terms that we like to use sometimes, to glorify God simply means that I make it all about him. That's what it means to glorify God. So in this account of creation, what we see is that God makes creation, and all of creation is declaring back the praise and the glory of the one who made them. That's what creation is doing. I love the way it says in Psalms 19, verse 1. Look at this verse. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." See, all of creation is saying something. They're all singing a song. They're all painting a portrait. And the portrait that's being painted is that of the glory of their maker. Creation is about the one who made it. I like the way John Piper says it, a pastor and author. Look at what he says. He says, "The reason for wasting so much space on a universe just to house a speck of humanity, it's to make a point about our maker, not us." I mean, look at that again. That deserves a second reading. The reason for wasting so much space on a universe just to house a speck of humanity is to make a point about our maker, not about us. You see, the untracked and the uncharted spaces of created universe, they are all there, and they are all but a picture of the inexhaustible greatness and glory of the God who made them. That's what all of creation is. It's a portrait, not a portrait of itself, but a portrait of the one who made it. So as we look at Genesis chapter 1, that's exactly what we see. And listen, as we look into the created universe, you need to understand something. That as we see all that God has made, the physical eye is meant to say to the spiritual eye, not this, but the maker of this is the desire of your soul. And that's what we need to understand today as we look at Genesis chapter 1. You need to understand something about yourself. Fundamental to the human experience is a deep craving for the glory of God. Fundamental to the human experience, you have a passion and a desire to see and to know the glory of the one who made you. So as we look at Genesis chapter 1, we see this broad picture of creation. And in it, we see a God who makes something that declares forth his glory. Okay? Now, as we move into Genesis chapter 2, here's what happens. We take this broad picture of creation that we've just been given, and the writer of Genesis now takes the lens and zooms in tight and allows us to see a little closer to the action, how creation plays out. So look in chapter 2 of Genesis to see how this creation account plays out. Chapter 2, I'll start reading in verse 4 as you follow along. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. At this time, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now, I want you to pause there for just a moment. As we zoom in on this creation account and see the creation of man, what we see now is a very personal and a very intimate activity between the Creator and his creation. What we see when God creates man is the image of not some impersonal God who just kind of speaks man into existence like everything else, but God with his own hand takes something of his creation and with his own hand begins to fashion and shape something out. And then God with his very breath breathes into the lungs of this being and now holds in his own hand something in his image, something in his likeness. It's a beautiful picture of a God who has created something that is very dear to him, a God who has made something that's the very apple of his eye. That's the image that we have here, okay? Now keep reading, look at verse 8. It says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, And there he put the man that he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now skip down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man. He said, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you'll surely die." Now basically, here's what happens. God makes mankind, places him in the midst of something beautiful. And he says, "Look, Adam, all of this is yours to enjoy. Enjoy it. Work it. Eat it up. I mean, enjoy it. This is yours." And then God lays down one prohibition. God says, "You can eat from anything, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is something that only I possess," he said, "don't eat from that." Now, here's what you need to understand about this. This prohibition had absolutely nothing to do with food. This wasn't about apples. This wasn't about oranges or grapefruit or whatever it was, you know, pomegranates. This wasn't about fruit. This was about the fact that God was showing Adam and saying, "Look, Adam, I want you to be reminded of something. Everything you see, all of creation, everything above and everything down here, it is all declaring my glory." And God says to Adam, he says, "Here's the one thing I want you to remember. You, Adam, are part of creation as well. Your function is to bear my image. Your function is to direct glory toward me, not toward yourself." And with that, Adam is reminded that it's all about God. It's not about him. Now, you might think right here, you know what? It's kind of odd that God would create things and then demand that they worship him. I mean, you might say, you know what? That's a little bit egomaniacal of God to create things and then demand that they worship him. It's a little bit narcissistic. But the truth of the matter is that it was not. And here's why. See, Adam and everything else in creation had a hunger for God and his glory. The very thing they craved the most was God's glory, to see it, to savor it, to make much of it. And see, here's the fact of the matter, folks, for all of us. We all identify with Adam in that because we all long for something bigger than ourselves, don't we? We all want something more than what we have to offer. We crave greatness. We crave perfection. We crave glory. I mean, listen, this is why people come from all over the world. People drive from all over the world to come and see this waterfall up the street. Why do they do that? Do people just love waterfalls? No, it's because we want to tap into something greater than ourselves. We long for it. We crave perfection. And God says to Adam, he says, "Adam, I know the very craving of your soul. You desire greatness. You desire glory. And Adam, that can only be found in me. So I give myself to you. And Adam, whatever you do, remember that it's about me and not about you, because nothing else is going to make this thing work out right." That's what this was about. So in Genesis chapter 2, as we zoom into the creation account and take a look at the things closer to the ground, what we find is that a creator who is full of glory makes creation, and that creation finds its greatest delight in its maker, okay? Now, we're going to move on to chapter 3, and I want you to see one last thing, because now we're going to zoom in even tighter on the creation account. We're going to go behind the scenes, and we're going to see how this whole thing shakes out. So in Genesis chapter 3, let's look at this final account of creation here in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die.'" Now look what the serpent says. "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Now pause there for a moment. Let me translate this into our human language, since none of us speak the language of serpent. Here's what the serpent said. serpent approaches the woman and he says, hey, check all this stuff out. This is pretty extraordinary, is it not? Eve said, yes, this is indeed a glorious creation. And the serpent said to the woman, he said, when you look around and you see all that is, I mean, what is it you see, Eve? And she said, when I look at all this, I see the glory of God. I see the maker of it all. That's what I'm reminded of. And the serpent leaned in and says, yeah, it's all about him, isn't it? It's all about him. And he leaned in closer and he said, wouldn't you like it to be about you as well? Folks, that's what this was about. The serpent leans in and says, hey, I know it's all about him, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. So how does Eve respond to this? Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining the wisdom that God had, she took some and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now here's what happens, folks. Here's basically the gist of the story. Man and woman, in a quest for greater significance, in a quest for greater meaning, for a greater place in the world, they seek that by trying to make it about them. And in the end, instead of greater fulfillment and greater purpose in life and greater meaning, they walk away with guilt and fear. That's how it plays out for man and woman. When they try and make everything about them and not their maker, they walk away with guilt and fear. That's the account of Adam and Eve in their quest for meaning and fulfillment in life. Now, there's another account that I want you to see. Flip over a few pages to Genesis chapter 11. Here's another account of folks on a quest for significance and worth and fulfillment and meaning and all those things. Now, here's the context. As we come to chapter 11 of Genesis, this is several generations removed from Adam and Eve. By this point, there are many people on the earth. Earth is being populated, and people are settling down, finding places. And that's where we pick up in Genesis chapter 11. Start reading in verse 1. It says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. And as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, and they settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Which sounds exciting, does it not? I mean, pretty exciting days on the earth. Hey, everybody, let's make some bricks. Cool. All right, so it says that they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Now look at verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for whom? So that we can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, here's what's going on, folks. Listen up. With Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve looked up into the heavens and saw the glory of God, and they decided that they would like to share in that glory too. They saw the portrait of God before them, and they said, you know what? In the center of the portrait is God, but we would like to be in the portrait as well, figuratively speaking. As we come to this account with these folks settling in Shinar, we see people who literally want the heavens to be about them. They say, hey, when people come through here and they look up into the heavens, let's make sure that they see these mugs up here, okay? That they see our faces. When people look up into the heavens, let's make sure that it's about us. We see a group of people who say, look, let's make the priority of our life us. Let's make the priority of our life our own name, our own fame, our own glory. So they commence to do that. Now God looks down and sees what they're doing, and let's see what God does as a result of this. In verse 8, it says, so the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. And that's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now check this out. Two different accounts of people on a quest, on a search for meaning and significance, on a search for fulfillment and satisfaction. And in both accounts, people looked inward to find it. And in both accounts, they walked away empty. Both times they said, look, life itself as a whole, let's make this about us. And they walked away guilty, confused, in chaos, and afraid. So what do we learn about this? In our own quest for the meaning of life, as we wrestle with the questions of why am I here? What is life all about? What's the very purpose and meaning of life? What do we learn from this? Here's what we learn, folks. What you learn is this, is that you were not created. You were not created to delight in the exaltation of yourself. At the very core of who you were not created to delight in the exaltation of yourself. And the interesting thing is that the instinct of self-preservation in fallen man is to seek fulfillment, not by trusting God and making his name great, but rather in making a name for ourselves. Did you hear what I said? The instinct of self-preservation in fallen man is not to make it all about God, but to make it all about us. And the great irony is that in the very process of making it all about us, we walk away from the very thing that our soul wants the most. See, your soul, whether you know it or not, your soul craves something great. Your soul craves perfection. It craves beauty. It craves for glory, the kind of glory that can only be found in God, in the one who made you. You see, when the priority of your life becomes anything other than your maker, you will not find satisfaction. You will not find fulfillment. When the priority of your life becomes anything that has been created, you are settling for less than what your soul hungers for. See, here's the bottom line, folks. Fulfillment, purpose, and significance. Our quest for that is directly proportionate. Finding those things is related to our willingness to live for someone who is not us. Fulfillment, satisfaction, meaning, and purpose is directly related to living for someone who is not us. So as we talk about the stewardship of life, how we should approach life, how we should see life, how can we filter all this through? How can we make sense of it? How can we live in such a way that we don't have regrets, that we don't feel like we've wasted the life that God has given us? How can we steward it? Here it is. Let me break it down into a simple statement. The stewardship of life is all about selflessness. It's about a life that is selfless, not self-absorbed. That's the key, folks. To finding a life that means something, to tapping into a life that's bigger than just ourselves. Let me put it the way Jesus put it. Listen to how Jesus said it. Jesus says, look, in your quest for meaning and significance and fulfillment, he says, you know where that's found? He says, it's not found in trying to be first, but rather in being last. Jesus says it's not found in trying to be the greatest, but rather in being the servant. Jesus said the key is not being one who's trying to get, but rather it's being one who's willing to give. Folks, this is the key to life. This is the key to living the kind of life that you ought to be living. It's the kind of life that brings you to a point of realizing that your life is significant and that it means something. Let me break it down even further into real life. So what does that mean in real life? What does this mean for me today? What does it mean for me tomorrow? It simply means this, that if I am self-serving with the things that I've been given, I'll walk away hollow. Let's get even more practical. If I'm self-serving with the possessions and the money that I have, I'm missing the boat. If I'm self-serving in the relationships in which I find myself, I'm missing the boat. If I'm self-serving with the gifts and the skills and the abilities that God has given me, I'm missing it. if I'm self-serving with the platform and the influence that God gives me, if I'm self-serving with that, I'm missing the boat. See, the key to it all, folks, the key to it all is being willing to live a life that's about someone other than myself. If we come to a time like this in the life of our community where we're forced to ask the questions about life and its meaning, listen, folks, if all we do is walk away from this, if we take an inventory of our lives and we walk away with nothing more than a bucket list, we've missed it. It's about looking much deeper and asking ourselves the hard question, in my life, am I revolving everything around the one who made me? And listen, here's why that's important, because that's the only place you're going to find satisfaction and fulfillment. See, everything that God has made declares his glory. Everything is about him. Listen, even you. It's all about him and his glory. Hey, would you do something for me? Would you just bow your heads for just a moment? I'm going to ask you, if you would, just to bow your heads and close your eyes. Because what I want us to do, I want us to have a chance to take inventory of our lives. We're wasting our time if we come into a time such as this and don't reflect and don't evaluate and try and process what's going on in our own lives. So what I want you to do in this time, just in the quietness of the moment, you can block out everything and everyone around you. And just do this. Take inventory of your life. Ask yourself the tough questions. Say, where in my life am I missing the boat? Where have I made it about me and not about the one who's given it to me? Would you do that just in the quietness of the moment? And here's what I'm going to ask you to do, and I'm going to give you some space to do it. As you do that, here's what I'm going to really encourage you to do. Enter into a dialogue with God, if you would, even if that's something you've never done. Enter into a conversation with God and say, God, would you show me what it is you're trying to tell me today? I mean, you brought me here for some reason, God. What are you trying to say? And just enter into a simple conversation with God. Would you do that? In the quietness of the moment, as the music plays, you reflect and you take inventory and you talk to God. Go ahead and do that. It's good to take inventory of our lives. And it's good to step back and to look at the general direction of our life and make sure that it's headed in the right direction. And hopefully today, you've been able to do that. And let me just say kind of a word of follow-up. That really, you know, as we talk about living a selfless life, we're speaking that into the context of those of us who are followers of Jesus, because truthfully, that's the only way to do that. Believe me, if God has not come and indwelled your life, forget about trying to live a life of selflessness. You can't do it. It's hard enough with God living within you to yield to that. And maybe today, as you come into this place, you would say, you know what? I've never really entered into what you would call a relationship with God. I've never come to a point where I feel like my wrongs have been forgiven and that I have any kind of connectivity with God, so to speak. If that's you, I encourage you, before you walk out of this place today, receive Jesus. Receive him into your life. Ask him to come into your life and make you whole. Ask him to take over the direction of your life and give you new life. And here's what I'm going to tell you. If today you're interested in knowing what it means to have eternal life, I'm going to give you a personal invitation. As soon as the service is over, back through the foyer area, there's a fireside room, a room that we call where we just kind of hang out together. If you have questions about eternal life, all you have to do after the service, you walk in there, find me or one of the other pastors and ministry leaders who are in there, and say, can you please tell me about eternal life? That's all you have to do, okay? I encourage you not to leave this place before you've done it today. Let me say one or two more things, and then we'll be dismissed. First of all, perhaps today you've come in here and you are really struggling as it relates to evil and suffering and how can God be in this and where can I find God? Let me direct you to a couple of resources, okay? If you're really struggling through that, we've addressed that very topic right here at the chapel a couple of times in the last year and a half. And if you go to our website and go into the media archive and the messages, there's a message from this past August called Evil and Suffering. Give that a look, okay? And then also, you can go back to July of 07. There's a message called Bad Things, God's People. So one in August of 08, one in July of 07. If you're really struggling with that, looking for answers for that, I direct you to those places, okay? Guest, I want to remind you, if it's your first time here, come say hello to us in the fireside room on your way out. We're not going to interrogate you or quiz you on Bible stuff or get your social security number. We just want to say hello, all right? Having said that, I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand up as we're dismissed. I want to dismiss you with words from Scripture. And folks, remember, it is all about Him. Everything God has made, even you, were designed to make much of the one who made you. We were designed to give God glory and to bear forth the image of the one who made us. So in being dismissed, let me leave you with the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says this: "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." God bless you, folks. We're dismissed.